Please take out your Bibles and open them up to 1 John, where we resume our study this morning. We've been making our way through this book, and we find ourselves in a very familiar passage, or at least it's very familiar to me. I trust it will also be very familiar to you. As we've been laboring through this book, we have seen John's call to walk in the light, which is a primary theme in this book. That call to walk in the light is, it drives the message of each chapter. And so even though the words walk in the light may not be specifically mentioned in each chapter, then the idea that John is elaborating on what the Christian life looks like, we can extrapolate from that that John is telling us what it looks like to walk in the light. And that's going to be expressed in different ways. So if we think foundational to walking in the light is obedience, right? Just plain and simple. Just good old-fashioned obedience to the Word of God. That we keep God's Word central and that we follow its precepts. But then it gets into, what does that obedience look like? What does that mean we are to engage and to avoid? Which is actually what we're going to be looking at this morning. But what else is it beyond obedience? Well, there's an active call to love. Walking in the light means that we love God and that we love our brother. That's essentially what we looked at last week about loving our brothers and sisters. And so this morning, John is telling us, hey, when you love God, when you love your brother or sister, but now he's saying, but do not love something, and it's the world. And so that's kind of where we are this morning about what John has told us what we are to love and how to love, and he'll come back around to that theme again. Now he's telling us what we are to not love. And I will suggest to you, if you are anything like me, when it says do not love the world, I would imagine that's probably one of your deepest struggles as a human being. Because the world presents itself in a way that is very pleasurable and engaging, and we do love aspects of it. There are some aspects of the world that I think we can love because God loves it. But mostly, we don't love the world because John articulates exactly what that is here. That's what he's doing. But if you're like me, that's where your struggle lies. It's not loving the world that John presents here. So without further delay, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant, inspired Word. John, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen and amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Father, we come in weakness today. We all do. Whether we have neck pain or not, we come in weakness because you are our strength. You are our strong provider, our shield, our fortress. And Father, apart from you, we would give in to the love of this world. But God, make us strong. Make us strong in Christ, that we would say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Transform our hearts, I pray, that we would pursue what is Godward and not what is fleshly. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. The question, what do you love, is not as simple as it sounds. In fact, it's a very penetrating and piercing question to ask and to answer. When we start asking ourselves, what do I love, we have to be ready for some real gut-level honesty. But it's as piercing as it is, as hard as a question it can be to ask and answer, the answer is really pretty simple to it. What do you love? What do I love? Well, the answer to what we love is, what do we pursue? What is our pursuit, or what are our pursuits in life? Think about this. A person who loves people, a lover of people, pursues relationships. I know people like that. They love people. And so relationships are a pursuit of theirs. What do lovers of money pursue? Wealth and status. That is their all-consuming pursuit, is to have wealth and to have status. What do lovers of pleasure pursue? Their pleasure of choice. And a lover of God will pursue God. Beloved, it's a deep question. It's a piercing question. But it's not all that complex. It's not as complex as we would sometimes like to make it, because really, at the end of the day, what I love is the thing, or are the things, that I pursue. And that's easy. It boils down to that. And so if you're like me, that can be convicting. Because when I start thinking about the different things I pursue and in the order in which I pursue them, it can be shocking to see what I really love. And I imagine the same is true for you. When we think of a healthy life, what is a healthy life? A healthy life is a life built with healthy pursuits. That's a very simple way of putting it. A very simple way of putting it, but it's true that the healthy life is one of healthy pursuits. And so if pursuits show what we love supremely, my question to you this morning, to you and to me, is what do you love supremely? And what do I love supremely? You know, what we love is important. It has significance. And I know that's a statement that is probably relatively obvious. Because what we love, it compels us to live for and earnestly seek the object of that love. That's just, it just is. And that can be a healthy thing. That can be an unhealthy thing. That can be a righteous thing. That could be a sinful thing. But what we love compels us to live earnestly for, or to live for and earnestly seek the object of that love. And I'll just tell you, sentimentality goes out the door when it comes to the pursuit of what we really love. Because when we really love something, we are committed to that thing. It's not just a sappy Hallmark moment at that point. It's I'm pursuing what I desire, what I want, what is meaningful to me. And I would just say, we constantly need to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts, to say, what are my pursuits, God? Father, what are my pursuits? What are the things that I'm pursuing that cause me to have drift from my faith? What are the things that I'm communicating to my family are the most important to me? When my children look to me, can they tell by what I pursue, what I truly value? Are they at the top of my list? Is the Lord really evident in my life? To my children, how I pursue? Those are questions I've been asking myself. And sometimes I have to be honest enough to say, man, I don't know if my children could pick that out in me, that Dad really pursues the Lord. God have mercy on me and you, that our pursuits begin to clearly explain to people, those are folks who know the Lord. Those are folks who want to serve the Lord. John convicts us in that way, I think. It certainly does me. You see, as I've already mentioned some things, when somebody is committed to material things, they're going to have them. If they're committed to God and His people, that's where they're going to invest their time, their treasure, themselves, period. Here's the thing. This is a sobering text, because as Christians, we live in the world, right? We have to interact in the world. Is John saying there are some aspects of the world that we can't enjoy? No, John is not saying that. We can enjoy a good meal without being a glutton. We can enjoy a nice drink without being too much of an imbiber. We can enjoy a nice sunset without worshiping the sun god. We can enjoy a nice natural landscape without praying to the trees. Yes, can we enjoy aspects of God's creation? Yes. And if you're not doing that, you are missing out. Because God's creation is beautiful. His world is beautiful. And you should enjoy it. What John is telling us to avoid is to love the world in the way that we would love God. How do we love God? We love God supremely. We find our redemption, our hope, our life, our value in God. And John says, you cannot love the world in that way. In essence, he's dealing with idolatry. He's dealing with these false pursuits that would offer peace and happiness and joy that really don't do that. So if the goal then is to avoid worldliness, the next natural question is, How do I avoid worldliness? Can I give you a horribly simple answer? Love the Lord. Love God. Now, we got to articulate how that's worked out. But how do we avoid worldliness? We love God. And we love God supremely. John says here, you can't love God and the world in the same way. Because if love is a commitment or a pursuit, and God and the world are opposed to one another, we will love one and not the other. Jesus says that clearly about God and money. You'll either love the one and despise the other, or you'll despise the one and love the other. You can't serve two masters. And both the world and God sit as enthroned, so to speak. Both demand allegiance and subservience. And we cannot serve both. That's what John is driving at here. But see, John ups the ante a little bit in these three verses. He says, if we ultimately pursue or are committed to the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. I cannot stress to you how important a statement that is. I cannot express to you how convicting a statement that is to me personally. The simplicity of, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beloved of God should constantly call us back to the Word of God to say, Father, is there any love of the world in me? Show it to me and root it out. Those are the type of prayers that God delights to honor. Those are hard prayers to pray because when we see what's truly inside, we don't like it. Or let me speak for myself. When I see what's in there sometimes, I don't like what I see. But we need to see it so that God can root it out. Now, John here, as an aside, John is not addressing occasional missteps here. So if you're like, well, occasionally I find that I am walking away from the Lord or veering from the path of the Lord, he's not saying the love of the Father is not in you. He's talking about a lifestyle that is shown in constant pursuits and commitments. That's what he's talking about. So with those thoughts in mind, there's just one idea we need to see from here, and it's namely this. Only the love of the Father can destroy worldliness. Only the love of the Father can destroy worldliness. You've heard me mention before, many times in fact, my love for the parable of the prodigal son. I know it's common. I know most people have heard it. We probably know it backwards and forwards. And usually those are the ones that we lose sight of because we think we know them so well that we forget how rich and beautiful they are. Do you remember when the son has gone away from his father? He is in a distant country. He's spent all his money. He's slopping pigs for some farmer. Do you remember the thought that comes back to his head? What is this thought? Remember, it's about his father's house, isn't it? How many of my father's servants have food to spare? He remembers his father. Something about his father's grace and mercy call him back to his father. If you read any number of theologians, several of them agree that they think over the years that perhaps the parable of a prodigal son is misnamed. Tim Keller being one of them. He says perhaps a better title for it should be the parable of the loving father, because it is the love of the father that rescues that young man from death. Beloved, I don't know if that was Jesus' explicit point. I dare say it was one of them. But when we start thinking about what really is going to rescue us from worldliness, it's not going to be you just deciding one morning that you're going to be tough and strong. It's not you just deciding one morning, I'm going to get up and pull myself up by my bootstraps and be righteous. It's going to be the love of God working in your heart that draws you out and makes you see sin for what it is and how bitter and ugly and hateful and dead it really is. Because when we bask in the love of the Father, I am convinced that we have no other option than to look at these other pursuits and realize how low and wretched and horrible they really are. And what a glorious gift we have in Jesus because of that. So when we think about God's economy, what is going to conquer the lusts in our hearts, it's going to be the love of God. It's love is going to conquer lust in our lives. And so when we look at this, let us take this from the top. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if we're going to think about this as commentary about walking in the light, That walking in the light then also means, besides obedience, we've already talked about this, that we love God, not the world. And that this becomes foundational to all of our lives, that this is the solid rock upon which we build everything else. Because, beloved of God, let me tell you, if you are not convinced of God's love for you, you will not be able to effectively love other people. It won't happen that way, because John will say later on in this book, we know what love is because he loved us and sent his son to die for us. In other words, God is the one who teaches love. And how will we ever love anybody if we're not convinced ourselves of the love of God and in return love him and not the world? It's foundational in that way. I once heard a real fancy word. I was at a Bible conference and the guy used the word. I think I may have shared this before. And he just said, this is architectonic to my point. And I did a little squirrel. I head raised and I started looking around like, does anybody else have any clue what that word means? I learned a new word that day. If you ever want to wow people, architectonic just means foundational. So if you want to say, well, this is really architectonic to my point, you'll get people go, oh yeah, I understand what you mean. They have no idea. So loving God, not the world, is architectonic to our walk with Christ. When he says here, do not love the world, this is not a casual statement. That is an express command. And the way that is written, it implies an ongoing, do not ever be loving the world. And I know that's not proper grammar, but I'm trying to give you the sense of it. Do not ever, not ever be loving the world, because that is out of step with God. It is a constant command to fight the urge to love the world. And I think that's why John writes it that way. Not just this one time, don't love the world, and then that's it. Don't ever be loving the world, because you're going to struggle with wanting to love it. Because there's going to be a lot out there that appeals to you and to me. And so this is constant fight. But here we come to an issue. And this is an issue worth bringing up. John says here, do not love the world. And in fact, goes on to say, if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This same author in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 16, said God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only son. So how do we work that out? If John says in one book, do not love the world, but in another, God loved the world, well, we've got to ask ourselves, what's going on here? John is fond of using the word cosmos. It is the Greek word for world, and he uses it quite more than any other author does. John is also very fond of nuancing that word. And so in John 3:16, he's coming from a more creational standpoint. So God so loved the world, his creation, that he brought in his own son to it. Why? For redemption. And we know, because of the curse of sin, what's happening. The whole world is under a curse. And at the consummation of Christ, the whole world will be liberated from said curse. So God loves his creation, and he sent his son to die for his people so that all of creation could be redeemed. So in that way, God loves the world. When John uses the word world here, he's nuanced it. The word world in this context stands for the evil system that sets itself against the Lord. And so now we're looking at God loves his creation and the people in it, but God does not love the world system and what it has become because of sin. And so that's the thing that we have to hate. In other words, we can enjoy the creative beauty of God, but we don't give in to this world system. So what is John telling us here in this first verse? Really, what he's driving at is he's saying that we need to hate what is evil and godless and love what is good and Godward. And the more we love what is good and Godward in a culture that hates that, the more we're going to stand out. The more we're going to be accused of being whatever. Maybe we're accused one day of being bigots because we don't accept X, Y, or Z. Or we're accused of being gluttons because we do accept A, B, or C. That's the way it's going to work. That's the way it's always worked. That's what Jesus warned us about. We love what is good and Godward, not what is evil and godless. And beloved, that really has to then, we have to start asking ourselves, what are we inviting into our lives that promotes what is evil and godless? And what are we inviting into our lives that is good and Godward? Those are questions each one of us have to answer. So when we start thinking about worldliness, we can tell from this little paragraph that it's not a light matter. It's not just this thing that's easy and we don't really need to worry about too much. It's incongruent with our faith. That's what John is telling you and me, that this worldliness is incongruent with our faith. It doesn't go. It's out of accord. It doesn't match. And so that when we think about love for God or love for the world, we need to understand that it is mutually exclusive. John says you can't do both. If you love the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the world will seduce us. And it's very crafty because it's got a lot of experience. Years, in fact, millennia, in fact, of experience of seducing mankind. When we love something, I've already said this, but it bears repeating. When we love something, it compels us to live solely for that thing. Do you love, or if you're married, you love your spouse. And you live with and for that person, not in an idolatrous way, but your love for that person is exclusive. You don't live for other men or women. You live for that man or woman, and with that man or woman. Then you give your love to that man or that woman. It's the same is true. God says, you're either going to do that with me or you're going to do that with the world, but you can't do that with both. But we try, don't we? We try to keep that one foot over in the God camp and that one foot just kind of touching the world so that we can try to skirt and flirt with how much we can handle before we go all the way over. And beloved, that's trying to be a minimalist in God's economy. Perhaps we should just say, God, how can I love you supremely in all of life? And trust me, this morning, I just want to make, if I have made it clear, the primary person in this room I'm preaching to, I'm about to identify him. He's me. These verses convict me down to the very core of who I am. And I was kind of, in a sadistic sort of way, I was kind of glad I hurt my neck on Friday, because as I was laying down, I didn't have to chew on this so much, because the more I chewed on this week, the more convicting it became. The love that we give, it compels us to live solely for that thing. But you see, there are things that we do like. We like prominence. We like power. We like pleasure. And do you think it's any coincidence that when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he's going through the temptations by Satan, Satan tempts him with all three of those things? Oh, if you're hungry, just go ahead and feel that pleasure. It will feel so good to eat. And all you have to do is turn those stones to bread. Oh, just prove yourself. Throw yourself from the cliff and God will save you. Show yourself. You can feel that pleasure. You can be prominent, or bow down and serve or worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you power. You see, it's all there. That's how the world comes at humanity. With pleasure, with power, or with prominence. Three P's that are easy to remember, that has a whole web of different things that go with them. And so, will we love God enough to say, it's not power I need, it's not pleasure I need, it's not prominence I need, it's Jesus Christ? That's the question that we have to ask and answer. Does my love tell you and the world that more than anything else, I need Jesus? John just tells us here, if our love is for the world and we say that we are for God, we have a false testimony. And beloved, I have known people who have false testimonies that eventually, you can't really relate to Paul when he says, Demas, for the love of this world has left me. And I don't know that I could ever relate to Paul, because I wasn't suffering, languishing in prison, having been abandoned, trying to plant churches all throughout the East. But I do know what it's like to recognize that somebody who professed faith, who proclaimed God's word, who prayed earnest and righteous prayers, walk away from the faith for the love of this world. And so when we see it, we understand how big this really is. We understand how important this really is. If our lives and thoughts and life applications of ideas are consistent with the world more than they are with the Word of God, we need to rethink our testimony. He continues, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In this three verses, John says in the world about six times. He's talking about, he's putting that on display as what to avoid and what not to love. But then he gives these three examples. What is he giving an example of? Well, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So he's clarifying. What does he mean by that? What are the things in the world? Well, he tells you. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. And the ESV translates this, the pride of life. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. The first example that he gives, the desires of the flesh. Now, that is such a broad statement that anybody who tries to make it pinpoint one little thing is mistaken. It's bigger than one idea. It's all-encompassing, really. What he means there is lust or desire for some temporal pleasure, for any pleasure of our flesh that we view as our best good. So in other words, if I think that eating is the best good and that's going to give me comfort and that's where I'm going to go when I'm hurting or lost or broken, and eating, we are giving into a desire of the flesh. If I lose myself in work and working is the best good, and the more I work, the better I feel, and the better I feel, the more money I make and I feel more value, I feel like I have worth in this world, then that is a desire of the flesh that we are fulfilling. Now, here's what John is not doing. John is not condemning comfort. He's not saying you should never pursue comfort. He's saying that the pleasure of the flesh is being our highest pursuit. And that is worked out in a whole number of different things. For some, it's promiscuity. Right? For some, it's gluttony. For some, it's notoriety. For some, it's just pure raw power. Desires for the flesh, things that give me worth or value. But you see, those types of pursuits and desires, they prohibit fellowship with God and His people. What's a good biblical example that I can point to for a desire of the flesh that severed somebody's relationship with God and from God's people? You know, it's rather obvious, but I'm going to state it anyway. It's Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, whatever his desires were, we're not real sure on that, but we know whatever they were, they led him to accept an amount of money to betray Christ. And in that action, and in so doing, a desire of his own flesh severed his relationship with Jesus, and it severed his relationship with the followers of Jesus. It isolated him. Beloved, that's a desire of the flesh right there. When we do something that goes against the precepts of the Lord and we isolate ourselves. I could give you countless examples of this. I think the point is simply this, to say, John says the things of the world are lusts or desires that move us in a direction that is away from the Lord. And those can even be sometimes based on what initially was a good thing. Relationships are good when you idolize people that mess up. Marriages are good when you idolize your partner, you are giving into desires of the flesh. When you idolize yourself. You know, we've become so accustomed to just talking about sometimes people are high maintenance people. And we need to be careful with that, because sometimes what that means is they've been allowed to pursue the desires that are of their flesh, and we've stamped it by just, oh, well, he's high maintenance or she's high maintenance, and say, there's some idolatry in there that needs to be rooted out. Rachel is not high maintenance. I might be. So the desires of the flesh. Then there is desires of the eyes. That's the second one that he identifies, the desires of the eyes. What does he mean by that? Living purely by sight. So this is a twofold meaning. Living purely by sight, as we know in the New Testament, we're called to live by faith, not by sight. And then there's not just living purely by sight, but also just a simple or a overwhelming desire or lust for what's attractive. And that's all that I'm about, is attractiveness or attraction. There are several examples of this in biblical literature. I'm going to mention three, the three that just stick out in my mind. You don't have to turn there. I'll still give you the reference. Eve is the first one. In Genesis chapter 3, specifically in verse 6, the serpent has been talking to her. And do you remember what she says, how she describes a forbidden tree? Well, the fruit was what? Pleasing to the eye and also good for power. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. Eve fulfilled the desire of the eyes there and rushed headlong into sin. Achan, he's another one. Think of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 and 21 specifically, when he's questioned after he's been pointed out as the one who committed the sin. Do you remember what he says? You probably don't. I didn't have to look it up. I saw and I coveted. The desires of his eyes, he took clothing, he took money, took gold and silver. And the desire of his eyes was to live lavish and be well off. And so he committed sin. That's where he started, with the eyes. And of course, we would be remiss if we did not mention David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, who sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. And he decides that after seeing her, that he desires her. And so he took her and ultimately had her husband killed to cover up his own sin. Beloved of God, each one of those highlights a sin pattern of the desire of the eyes. And each one of those were horrific for the people of God. The first one rushed us right into original sin. We are what we are thanks to that little narrative. The second one, it led immediately to the defeat of the Israelites in battle. And David, good gravy, his house was a mess after that incident. But see, when we look at that, we ask ourselves, are we that different? Are those sin patterns any different? Eve, I want power. I just want to fill my stomach with something that's nice. Beloved of God, we fall into those same type of sin patterns. Achan, materialism and wealth. I want to have lavish things. I want to live high on the hog. I want to have money and wealth. And is it a bad desire to have money? No. Not when it rules you. Not when it causes us to rush into sin. Or David, who just had a moment of lust and decided, I'm going to fill that lust in this way that is wicked. Beloved, the sin patterns are the same. In fact, they haven't changed one single solitary bit. Because each of the sins that I just mentioned are struggled with in this very room. One author said, and I love this quote, if you have a pen, it's worth writing it down. He says, when it comes to the desires of the eyes, this is what he says, it's the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. It's the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. What a masterful thought that is. That's exactly what happens when it comes to the desire of our eyes. It's when we love beauty and it's divorced from the love of goodness. You see, beauty and goodness go together in God's economy. What is good in God's economy is also beautiful. And what does the writer of Ecclesiastes tell us? All things that God's made, God makes, are beautiful in their time. What a powerful thought. The last of the three that he mentions, the ESV translates it as the pride of life. I think we could also maybe translate it arrogance or pride for possessions. So what he means here in the pride of life is an unholy pride in our possessions. Now, I'm going to break this down, and I'm going to not make it too technical, but the word for pride there and the word for life there are very interesting and unique. The word there for pride, it's arrogance, a boaster, someone who promises more than they can do, the grandiose claim maker. And you run into that in all walks of life. People who promise things that they can't do, or people who make grand claims about themselves who aren't true. You know, in a humorous way, it's the person who says, who's at a party and they hear someone say, "Yeah, I just bought a new house." And they go, "Yeah, I just bought 3 new houses." Or, "Hey, I was out with the family the other day and I found a $100 bill. Well, somebody wrote me a $1,000 check." You know, that type of thing, that boaster in life of, "Hey, if you've got it good, I've got it better. And whatever claim you've got, mine is grander. And whatever way you live, my life is better. And I'm constantly talking about it. Well, you know, I've got this and that and this and that. And my worth then quickly becomes what I possess. That's how I'm worth something, is what I have. That is my value." That's what he's talking about. And this person lets people know about it. That word there for life is interesting. There are two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated life. One is Zoe, which that's the word for the source of life. So if you ever know somebody with the name Zoe, that's where it comes from, the Greek word life. The other is a word that will be familiar to you because you've heard it before. It's the word bios. So you think of biology, which is a combination of two Greek words, which means just the study of life. This word bios is what John uses here, and it's done specifically because that word doesn't mean the source of life. It often means the living that someone's make, the substance for material living. And so John is actually, instead of just talking about life here in its strictest form, he's actually talking about the possessions, what our living, what our money is able to secure for us. And it's, we're arrogant because we have wealth. That's what he's saying, is when your wealth draws you to a place of arrogance and you brag about it, that's where you have placed your value, is in that wealth, in those possessions. Beloved of God, that's called the love of the world. Is John saying don't have things? No, John is not saying that. Is John saying, "Hey man, if you buy a new car, can I not be proud of it?" Of course you can be proud of it, as long as you understand that that new car is not who you are. It's a thing that's going to collect miles, depreciate in value, and ultimately get sold. It's a thing. Your house is a thing. Your furniture are things that are passing away. But God is forever. What John says is, these things are not from the Father, but from the world. And they destroy our relationship with God. Beloved, you must understand that God is never, 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 never the author of lust. Lust is opposed to God because lust lives for self. Lust is a very selfish endeavor because lust compels us to do only what is good for us in a moment. And God does not call us to live that way. John rounds out this paragraph with this. "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I love that simple statement. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Passing away. You can't miss it there. John's drawing a strict dichotomy. He's making a comparison between what is passing away and what is forever. What is passing away? This world is. And so why would you align yourself with a system that is dying, with something that is passing away? Don't give yourself away that cheaply. You have much more value than that, and I do too. This present evil system, this is what we would call an eschatological statement. That's just a fancy word for talking about the end times. It is juxtaposing eternity with death. And this present evil system John has been talking about is passing away. It's heading towards judgment. It is doomed. There is no hope there. I love this, though. You would expect them to say, "But whoever loves the Father will abide in him forever." But he comes back around to walking in the light here. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To let that determine how you live your life and love your neighbor. That's the will of God. And whoever lives in that will shows who they truly are. Again, You will hear me say this repeatedly throughout this study, and I'll never not say it to make sure we understand that obedience shows allegiance. It does not save you. Your obedience to Jesus, it shows who you are, who are living for. It does not save you. Beloved, at the end of the day, what can we say? What is the sum of the matter? That the life of God is so much better than the lust of the flesh. We live in a world whose primary message is if it's painful, leave it. Just be done. If it's not pleasurable, move on. Life's too short. Everything needs to be happy and pleasurable. If it doesn't give you power in some sort of way, it's not worth it. Leave it be. Beloved, when we live for the lust of the flesh, you know what we're going to do? We're going to seek to avoid pain. We're going to seek to maximize our pleasure, and we're going to seek to gain and exert power. That is what we do when we live for the flesh. Am I saying go rush headlong into everything that's painful? No. But understand, pain is not your enemy. Death is. Just like pleasure is not always your friend. You don't tell an addict who is suffering through the throes of detoxing, hey man, just go take another hit because then the pain will stop. No, you'd be leading that person to death. The love of God, it releases us from this false sense of worth and value. Pain is not our enemy, beloved. Worldliness is. Pleasure is not our highest good. Relationship with God is. And power is not our ultimate goal. The power of Christ worked in us is. And that's the sum of the matter. So how do we love God? We walk in the light, we obey His will, and we constantly root out the love of the world in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and its power this morning. Thank you for the simplicity of it. But God, it is a sting. It is a sword. It is a piercing arrow. It will not simply leave us be. It will not let us indulge our lives as if we can live as how we want, be how we want, do what we want. But God, it calls us to you, to love and to live for you. Oh Jesus, give us grace, we pray. Father, give us grace, we pray, that we would stand firm in the power of God and live by your gospel, abiding in your word and despising the works of the flesh. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.